Amen.
As you're taking your seats, let's go ahead now. We're going to run to the Lord in prayer real quickly, even as we've had this this longer time of prayer, and then jump into Matthew chapter 10, a shorter section, verses 34 to 39. God, we're so thankful that you can be a vision for us at any age, in any stage of life, on any day. And so, Lord, may we be captured by that vision now, even by your word. And may you do your work to make your people like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the words of your scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever perhaps misunderstood the purpose of something simply because it was far bigger than you expected? Like, you weren't wrong in understanding its purpose, but then again, you weren't entirely right because you thought of it wrong. We think about maybe little children. It's rather difficult, toddler age, you know, here when we got these little kids here, and like Halloween comes and we're like, okay, good, Halloween is finally gone. The Halloween candy is gone. They won't be driven nuts by the sugar anymore. And then Christmas. And then we're finally done with that, and Valentine's Day. And then after that, a little while, you get the Easter basket and all this. And the child begins to think, you know, the purpose of food is just to taste like sugar, you know? And then again, it's not completely wrong. Taste is part of what food is all about. That's what keeps us going back, you know? Maybe some of you are already thinking a little bit about what's coming up, you know? Maybe you've got a nice roast in or something like that. You're starting to think a little bit about what that's going to be like. And the only thing between me and my lunch is this preacher, you know, and come on here. So, you know, taste is part of it. It keeps us going back again and again and again. But of course, we come to understand that we need a wide variety of nutrition from the food we eat, and that we can't simply have Dippin' Dots for every meal. If we did, we would have misunderstood it, even though we had our finger on a true thing. Taste is part of what food is about. And so here, actually, when we come to this text, as we're just going to read through it, peace is actually what that is. Peace is the taste idea. If we think somehow that it's simply all about peace, or we could think wrongly about peace, we would have misunderstood Jesus' identity and his mission. Now, just like taste is absolutely part of what food is, so is peace absolutely part of what Jesus' mission is. But if we misunderstand it, we would miss the whole thing. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Okay, so you already have permission to harass me and make fun of me for the whole next year that I preached this on Mother's Day. It was our next text in the flow of our exposition of Matthew, and actually it does have some remarkable pieces in it, in the Word of God, about the love in a family, and in particular the love we have for a mother. And yet, it is ironic, is it not, that Jesus says here, "I've come to set the son against his father, and a daughter against her mother." But what Jesus is pointing to here is how peace is actually bigger than we could imagine. In the way that we think about it, we would misunderstand Jesus' ministry and his mission. We get peace right when we understand it as part of the Messiah's nature and mission, but wrong if we think it's the only purpose or mission. And so number one is God's peace is bigger and more full than we could imagine. Often we just want the peace of having everything settled down, or having just one quiet night. Our mothers could even give us an amen right there. And yet the peace that the Messiah is bringing is big. It's complex. It actually has to do with literally everything in the world, everything in this way coming to peace, where the tears are wiped from each and every eye, where every sin is punished, whether justly by the man or woman in hell, the sinner in hell, or the substitute on the cross. A kind of peace where every redeemed heart is so filled with the Holy Spirit that God's delights become our delights, that His intentions become our intentions. This peace has no end across the world or through time. This peace is bigger than any human plan. So, Jesus' peace is a permanent peace. Like, we can get peace for a short time. Also, Jesus' peace is more profound than you can plan. It's broader and deeper. It's just bigger than we would actually be able to create. And third, His peace uses pain for good. Jesus here will refer to this kind of power of the sword that we'll talk more about, but we know that no matter what, sharp things hurt. If you slip with a knife when you're dicing up the veggies this afternoon, like whatever it is, the sharp thing hurts. And yet there's a big difference between, you could say, the sword and the scalpel. I used to be a flooring installer, as you know. And, you know, tradesmen, we can be a little bit of a weird kind of folk when it comes to getting injured and stuff like this. And I wasn't married most of the time that I was actually involved in that line of work. But once I was, she did not like how I came home with, like, paper towel and duct tape. That was my Band-Aid and stuff like that. And so we would have to use our knife all the time, just as a flooring, you know, constantly, you know, cutting things and cutting vinyl and shaping things and all this. And then I would get like a massive splinter in there. And I'd have to just kind of do a little surgery with my knife real quick. And I, you know, we changed the blade, put a fresh blade in there, you know, so it's nice and clean. And actually what's going on is the way I use the knife when I'm actually cutting vinyl is entirely different than when I go, man, I've got to work out this particular splinter. And you could say here that the sword of Jesus he's referring to is used entirely differently when it's used at the end of time in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes on a white horse to defeat his enemies and when he comes on his cross, when he comes in his ministry of mercy. In that sense, it's almost like he has turned his utility knife into a scalpel for a surgery to use on our hearts. We could say, in one sense, you will meet the sword of the Lord. But make it the sword that he brings in his first coming, when it's a sharp instrument that pierces us for good. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's the kind of sword that's active in Christ's first ministry when his word is proclaimed. This very thing continues in the preaching of the church empowered by the Holy Spirit. There are two images of this in the book of Acts, actually. Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter is preaching. He says in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they, the crowd, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you feel that conviction, if you feel that cutting of the heart, if you feel the very sword that Jesus here was talking about, that's what you should do. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, in Acts chapter 5, there are some others who feel this kind of cutting. In fact, Peter gave almost the same message, the same speech, when they were dragged before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who were kind of like proxy government leaders at this point. And when they heard this, it says in Acts 5:33, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. And actually that word can easily be translated as pierced or cut. They were cut and they wanted to kill them. So some people are cut and they say, brothers, what shall we do? And some people are cut and they want to kill them. And it's in this sense that we see Jesus saying, I've not come to bring peace but a sword. No matter what, there's a big change going on in this way. whether a human body has been through a car accident or through a double bypass heart surgery, the human body has to recover. In that sense, at least, we could say it's not peace, but a sword, or not peace, but a scalpel. And so in this way, we need to come to Jesus' scalpel before we see the very picture we have in Revelation chapter 19, where it says in Revelation 19:13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And then in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, which is the very prediction made of him in Psalm chapter 2. The whole Bible even reveals this theme, where our hearts are corrupt and need a cutting, but a cutting like a surgery. We sinned against God and ourselves. Our sin cut ourselves off from him. The flaming sword, even at the entrance to the gate of the Garden of Eden, becomes that sort of protection or guard, symbolizing here how we're cut off from God by sin. We can only be reconnected when the hardness of heart has been cut off. Deuteronomy 10:15, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are to this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The image there is that the heart of every man and woman, boy and girl, has been stubborn, or as it says of the children of Israel, they're stiff-necked. And there's that kind of surgery that has to happen that we can't simply do with our human hands or by a religious ritual. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Even Job has this great moment in Job chapter 13 where he wants to pour out his case before God when he's torn down, all of his material possessions have been destroyed. He's trying still to hold on to God, and he says, even though he slay me, I will plead my case before the Lord. I will hope in God. And there is the cry of the Christian. I will hope in God no matter what, even though he slay me. Because in this way, actually, when the Lord has performed his surgery, we can come from death to life. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's one word right there. Made us alive together with. Right? Made us alive together with. We often capture that idea in regeneration, the new birth or new life of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. See, Jesus in his ministry is not just bringing peace, but a sword, because we need not just a little bit of education. We need not just a little something to put us back on track. We need not just like a spiritual stimulus check. We need rebirth. We need, in that sense, a new beginning. And that's why it must feel in this way like a sword. Otherwise, what awaits us is a sword that hangs over our heads at the end of time. We may have a great deal of time between now and then. We might accomplish some of our goals between now and then. We might enjoy some good health between now and then, but it's not actually going to hold off the sword that hangs over us at the end of time. Maybe some of you have heard of the sword of Damocles from the ancient world. It's kind of become a famous little image. This fellow Dionysius was the king of Syracuse in Sicily, right there off the coast of the Italian boot, right? And he once had this fellow over for dinner. For a wonderful, sumptuous feast. And yet he hung over his head by a string, a sword, almost like if a sword were suspended from these choir mics here. You know, and so he's under it the whole time eating, doesn't realize it, and then when he does, Damocles, he realizes there's a sword hanging over him. Everything then turns bitter in his mouth. He shifts, and he thinks, what is the meaning of this? Is the king planning to kill me? Am I going to make it out here alive? All of a sudden, he has a hard time digesting his food, as we all would. And yet, actually, the whole parable is actually telling us what's going on with that king, Dionysus. Because he is so petrified that the people hate him, because he's a strong king, and he sets order, but he's also kind of a tyrant. He's so iron-fisted that he thinks now everyone is probably going to hate him. It's a little bit like Winston Churchill's old quote. You know, riding a tiger is easy. It's ever getting off that's the problem. And he doesn't think he's going to be able to get off the kingship here. He won't even let any barber shave his chin because he thinks they'll probably slit him. Dionysus is not, he's got the sword of Damocles himself hanging over him. And that's the way the sword works. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. It is a scalpel for us now. Or it's that sword hanging over our head to the end of life. So if you're here today, friend, and you're not a believer in Christ, today needs to be your day of salvation. No one escapes that power of the Lord Jesus, the true judgment, that righteous sword. No one can avoid it. But instead, we submit to the scalpel, and we let it remove the hardness of sin from our lives. Turn from your sins, repent and believe. And just like Peter told those who said, brothers, what must we do? You'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, does Jesus mean that he doesn't bring peace at all? Of course not. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, the angels saying. He is using intentional overstatement, though, to communicate the point. Okay, like, here's kind of an easy example. If you have a teacher, say high school, or perhaps this happens maybe in one's college experience or something like this, and the students are asking questions, but they're way too easy, and it's almost like they're trying to have you hold them by the hand, eventually that teacher might say, well, I'm not here to help you. And actually what's going on there is teachers are accustomed to holding the hand step by step by step in elementary school, maybe in middle school, but you all remember it, right? Somewhere along in high school, you had to start doing a lot of stuff for yourself. You had to start keeping yourself a little bit organized, or maybe it was that freshman year of college, right, when all of a sudden they wouldn't say, hey, this was due, turn it in. They would just say, okay, well, it didn't turn in, zero. And certain elements of that personal responsibility were there, and you had to take it up and start doing work in a different way. And maybe at some point the teacher said, I'm not here to help you. And what he or she meant was, I'm not here to hold your hand every step of the process anymore. I'm here to help you understand the material. I'm here to help you understand some of these complex things. But in terms of just receiving a worksheet and turning it in on time, that's up to you. And so the teacher has to use a bit of overstatement, especially in a situation where the student already thinks that he or she knows that the teacher's there to help, and where it's kind of true. And so we know that Jesus came to bring peace. And we're actually not somehow incorrect when we say, Jesus brought peace. And so he's using a powerful overstatement to kind of dislodge the way that we're thinking about it, so that when it does actually then get reconnected, we see it properly. It's rather like what happens in some eye surgeries, right? You need to dislodge what's become part of the eye there, the speck that's actually been caught in the eye, in order to be able to remove it so the eye can see clearly again. So the teacher and the student come to understand the greater truth through the power of overstatement. And that's what Jesus does for us here as well. I guess maybe the last point we could make, it's like peace is always, like it could be in the way here. Remember that old Dick Van Dyke show where he would come in the intro, like, da-dun-dun, da-dun-dun, da-dun-dun-dun, da-dun-dun, ba-dun. And then there's this like high pitch that goes, and he trips over the ottoman every single time. Just trips, you know, because it's the same thing in the intro. And it's like, in that way, we could think wrongly about Jesus and trip every single time. Every single time. Although I guess in later seasons, he like jumped out of the way maybe or something. Maybe we can get that filled in by some of those who remember the show. Number two says, peace will trip us up in understanding the Messiah if we've not understood the role of the sword. It'll be like that ottoman always sitting in the room here, right? What will trip over it time and time again. If we've not understood the role of the sword, we won't actually understand the kind of peace that Jesus is bringing. Now, what Jesus then does is he makes an argument from the greater to the lesser. He immediately goes to these family relationships. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. His point actually is not somehow that sons don't love fathers. His point is not somehow daughters don't love mothers or daughters-in-law not loving mothers-in-law. His point is that they do. And he's moving from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if I can prove that this applies here, you automatically know that it applies everywhere else. Like, if we get our biggest, strongest guy in the room today. Guys, don't volunteer right away here. Sure, right at your service, please. And we come up and we get him and we say, move the piano, man. And he can't move the piano. Well, then all the rest of us, we go, well, that was our biggest fella here. That was our champion. You know, well, he can't move the piano by himself. Then neither can I. Or, for example, if we had a crying baby infant and she was crying with her mother, we would all think to ourselves, well, if her mother can't comfort her at the moment, then I certainly can't, because I don't have anything like the great connection that the mother has. From the greater to the lesser, it's like, well, if her mother can't soothe her, I certainly can't. Or maybe sometimes the same way of thinking almost comforts you. Like, you have someone you really appreciate, their baked goods or something, and it's like, hey, you know, if she burns a dish every now and again, I don't feel so bad about myself. That is our from the greater to the lesser. So the point actually is, Jesus is intentionally using the greatest example of love that we all come to know here on the earth, as the book of Ecclesiastes would say, under the sun. He is using the greatest and deepest example of love in order to say, if I can show you that loyalty and love with me would even trump that, then you know it applies everywhere else. If the love and loyalty you'll have towards me, the Messiah, is even going to get in the way of some human relationships between children and parents, between baby and mother, then you know what kind of loyalty it is and how it's going to trump everything else. It's going to give you maybe some trouble at work. Well, after all, it's going to give maybe some trouble in these family relationships. It's going to make it so that maybe the government doesn't like you so much. Well, what about actually the family relationship? It's like saying, this is the biggest one. And if it applies to this, it applies to everything else. So Jesus, number three, he references family relationships in verse 36 in order to show that he must truly have access to the deepest place of your heart and life. Jesus references family relationships to show that he truly must have access to the deepest place of your heart and life. We think about spy movies or stories, things like this, and oftentimes, they want to blackmail the spy, you know, get him to turn, get him to talk. There are all kinds of things that could affect that person, right? And we'll threaten him with this and we'll threaten him with that. But everyone knows that ultimate kind of big threat is family. When they can threaten that spy's family, parents, children, spouse, it's precisely because that just is what matters most on this earth. And so in that sense, again, forgive me for preaching this on Mother's Day, but it was the next one. But this is actually a text of Scripture that in that way affirms the family is the deepest source of love and meaning. Parents, children, in this sense, though, I mean, today has really become exploded with sentiment and all the rest, partially through various campaigns of the Hallmark greeting card company and things like that. But, you know, it's precisely because it matters. It matters to show love to parents, to give proper thanksgiving, and in this way, to remember mothers. Jesus is not denying that. He's building on that. And he's showing that this truth applies to the deepest well of emotion that we have in a human relationship, and Jesus' requirement of loyalty goes deeper even than that. If even the mother relationship must not get in the way of the Messiah relationship, then no relationship can. Because these relationships are the deepest on earth, sometimes they want to be the deepest anywhere. Some unbelieving family members could resent our loyalty to Christ. Or maybe some believing family members, struggling with an old habit or a pattern or something like that, maybe intentionally or unintentionally, could resent our devotion to Christ's will or following Christ's call. The castle of the family has now been taken up into the kingdom of God. The castle of the family has now been taken up into the kingdom of God. Maybe even you think they're almost castle doctrine or something. Maybe some of you are. You right away think about that. The idea that the castle, the home, a man's home is his castle, is actually a famous phrase even in the history of English-speaking law. Because there's kind of a private life, a right to be there, and therefore, as it's worked out, requirement to retreat, an obligation to retreat, encounters or something. Well, the point is actually that castle of the family has now been taken up into a kingdom. And it's still there in that way. Christians persist in their relationships of family, parents to children, spouses, even though we're the ones upon whom the end of the ages have come, and we have this relationship with the Lord, he sends us back in that sense, in loyalty to those families. But the castle of the family is now brought up into the kingdom of Christ. It's a famous European city, Strasbourg. It's currently French. And what's hilarious is that if you track all the history of sort of European wars and politics, it's gone back and forth and back and forth. Sometimes Strasbourg has been a free city, sometimes it's been French, sometimes it's been German, gone back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, depending on who has actually been up and down in the various wars there in Europe. And it's like saying the city of Strasbourg has been taken up into a different political situation. French at one time, German at another. And the castle of our family has been taken up into the kingdom of God. We need to be brothers and sisters in the kingdom first, and family members in the castle second. In fact, we love family in the castle best when we have Christ's love in the kingdom prioritized first. So, in this way, actually, this text calls us to think deeply about family love, the love of a mother on a day like this, and then use it as a springboard to think about the love of God. It's almost like what happens when you've got your trampoline, and someone can get that trampoline to go deeper than you can. You also then go higher than you would have gone. I read a piece this week that said a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old, they presented their mom with a houseplant. They had used their own money, and she was thrilled. Lovely expression of the heart. The older of them said with a sad face, "There was a bouquet that we wanted to give you at the flower shop. It was really pretty, but it was too expensive. It had a ribbon on it that said, 'Rest in peace.' And we thought it would be just perfect, since you're always asking for a little peace so you can get some rest." It reveals kind of the sweetness of the heart. In a similar way, there's actually a well-known story. I'd heard it used in illustration. I tried to research it, and so actually, this one I can't say. It does not seem to have a basis in fact in the life of the famous Prime Minister David Lloyd George. He was the Prime Minister of Great Britain at the time of World War I. But I think actually we could say it's rocketed around and people have picked it up because actually of what we hear in it of a mother's sacrificial love. It says, years ago a young mother was making her way across the hills of South Wales, which is where he's from, carrying her tiny baby in her arms, when she was overtaken by a blinding blizzard. She never reached her destination, and when the blizzard had subsided, her body was found by searchers beneath a mound of snow. But they discovered that before her death, she had taken off all her outer clothing and wrapped it about her baby. When they unwrapped the child, to their great surprise and joy, they found he was alive and well. She had mounted her body over his and given her life for her child, proving the depths of her mother love. Years later, that child, David Lloyd George, grown to manhood, became Prime Minister of Great Britain and without doubt one of England's greatest statesmen. Again, that was published in 1972, though I actually can't work it out at all in the life of that famous statesman. But that's not the point, is it? The point is that when you hear that story, there's nothing unbelievable about a mother using her last moments to try desperately to maintain the life of her child and pray that God brings those rescuers. Like, it shocks us only in the sense of its power and beauty of sacrifice, but not in the sense that any mother would know would do that. The higher your heart understands the depth of the love of a mother in this passage, the greater it serves as a springboard to show how much greater is the love of Christ for you. In fact, that's also the area where we need to give grace to our mothers. Because no matter how good your mother has been in your life, she's also failed in certain areas. She's had struggles. She's a human being just like you. And that way, we must also be ready to extend the grace that Christ has won. And to know that ultimately, the truest and greatest love, the kind of love that never loves runs out for us, is not actually what our mother was able to give to us. It's what she was able to point to for us in Jesus. It's what she was able to point to for us. I knew in Louisville a tremendous Christian sister named Lenny Hartano. She spoke lovely English in a powerful accent of the Philippines and always reminded us of where she was from, her place of origin, and her family members there. She loved a broad, big family back in the Philippines. She had a couple of siblings who had accepted Christ, but who hadn't, and we were always praying with her for these folks, and in particular for her father. And her father was much more antagonistic to the faith. In fact, rather like what Jesus says, where I've come to set a man against his father in verse 36, he was in a culture where he would have had a sort of ongoing power and influence over all the family until the day of his death. Maybe that would have been a little bit of his reason for resentment. We prayed and we prayed, and even actually after I had moved into Indiana and was no longer her pastor, I wound up becoming her professor in one random course that I taught, and she was in it, and we got to continue on this time of prayer. And then eventually, he repented and believed in Christ. She'd been able to take a trip over there again, and she and some of her siblings were planning to pursue him once more, to give him the gospel full, to call him to repentance and faith. And she received him as a brother in Christ. And then, in this way, walking together in Christ as spiritual siblings, they could better become, once again, also human father and daughter here on this earth. So, in this way, she had been cut off from her father. What Jesus even says here about the person's enemies being those of the household in verse 36, that's the way that Lenny felt. She embodied perfectly what Jesus says here. And she, in verse 37, did not love father or mother more than Jesus, in the sense of somehow thinking that her responsibility was to give up the evangelism or give up Jesus because her father hated it, but in every way possible to show honor, but still to insist that she would love him only through the allegiance to Christ and not against the allegiance to Christ. Now here we need to be careful with this word worthy in verse 37, right? The one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross here is not worthy of me in verse 38. It's actually the Greek word axios, and it means, see, in our language, worthy comes with powerful ideas about measuring up, whereas here it's more having to do with something fit together, something that fits together, that is fitting with a particular circumstance. In fact, let me give you a couple other verses here in Matthew. In Matthew, where this sense of walking in a manner worthy is used. In Matthew 3, verse 8, it's John the Baptist who says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the word right there. Bear fruit worthily of repentance, matched to repentance, fitting of repentance. And so Jesus is pointing out the obvious fact in this sense that we are not fitting the new life of walking in Christ. We're walking in the newness of life that Paul described in Ephesians 4. So fourth, we conduct family relationships worthily when we think of Christ primarily. It's the paradox of love in the family. That actually, if we're pursuing love for its own sake, we'd miss it. But we actually hit our family goals best when we're aiming for Christ most. We hit that love the best when we're aiming for Christ the most. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in that long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else. That is the point. If true love and loyalty for Christ has not trumped everything, including the highest and greatest thing on the earth, which is this family love he's described here, then you'll only have the ruin and decay that's described here in the long run. But look to Christ first. You'll find him. And with him, everything else. And that's being sent right back to the very family relationships we'll offer even today. So fifth, whatever your cross might be, bear it for Christ. Jesus turns to the idea of the cross. Heaven forbid, they could have even been walking down a road where in the distance, like a telephone pole to us, they saw one. Maybe one with a criminal on it that the Romans had pinned up there. Or maybe one that was still just caked in blood. Maybe hadn't been used for a week, but probably be used at any time they needed it. once again to say this is what happens if you cross Rome. In this sense, Jesus is prophesying of his death. Because if we're going to follow him and he's going to a cross, then we're going to have a kind of cross-shaped life. We walked in the same way he walked, and he walked carrying a cross. Just by looking at an electrical outlet, you can kind of tell what fits it. Like our regular 110 volt, a 220 volt for your dryer or some oven or something. Or like a funky looking international one from Europe or Asia. And just by looking at our Savior, we can kind of tell the life that is fitted to his, that is worthy to his, that is matching his. And in this way, when we look at the plug of Jesus, the plug that Jesus requires us to be, we can tell the socket shape of our humility and death. Perhaps we could say it's an especially important point to address to our mothers and through their motherly experience to all of us. It's a day where the joy feels high and the pain can feel low, as the case may be. For everyone, there's some mixture of pain and joy. And some will experience a more undiluted joy and some a more undiluted pain. But whether that pain is a mother passed away, or a child that's rebellious, or a child untimely dead, or a child lost in the womb, or a child that's been kept from a barren womb, the Lord knows pain. And you can take yours to him. So brother, sister, whatever your pain is today, you can bear that cross in imitation of Jesus. His bearing his cross guarantees that you'll be able to bear yours to your safe destination. So verse 39 says, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You're bearing your cross to endless life, not actually to the final death. Look for the life that lasts is number 6. I mean, the poetic value of verse 39, like it shows us that different definitions of life operate in our hearts. Some of us just want to make sure that we have enough health for a decade or two after retirement. But some want to make sure that we have the satisfaction of a life eternal, a gift given by our Savior. We need to look for the life that lasts, and that's when bearing the cross makes sense. The martyred missionary, Jim Elliot, was clarifying and applying this very statement of Jesus when he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And when you give what you cannot keep, your life, your temporal life here on this earth, to gain what you cannot lose, eternal life in Christ, you're not a fool. You're wise. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And when you have more life, you have more love. So there's a paradox for you, for your dinner table as you are celebrating Mother's Day, to think about the fact that actually you have less love for your mother if you love her before Christ. But as you love Christ, first and most out of everything in the world, as you have more life, the abundant life, Christ says, I came to give you life to give you life and to give it more abundantly, then you have more love. To give not only to a mother or from a mother, but to everyone and to Christ himself. Let's pray and we'll close in song. Oh God, we come today thankful that you have loved us. Lord, you've given us mothers in the time of this natural life to build us up, to strengthen us, even to be the source of our lifespan here on earth. And yet we also recognize that in this way we all have a date of birth and a date of death, unless you would come immediately, Lord. And what we need is not just one life, not just this life, but we need the promise and the hope of life eternal. And so, Father, we ask that you will work powerfully in your Holy Spirit to do that in our lives even now. May we remember that we are who you say we are. We're not who the world says we are. I know even very often for a young mother, perhaps that can be a challenge. Maybe a sense of constant comparison. Maybe a comparison of the families or even the joy of what Mother's Day looks like. But we are who you say we are. And so, Lord, I pray that we will love our families best because we have loved Christ first on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.